Thank you, Luke. Hey, if you guys will, let's just join together and pray over these boxes that we're going to be sending out. That's one of the things that they asked us to do, and man, we certainly want to do that. So there's an awful lot of them. I'm just so overwhelmed by the generosity of this community. I think it's marvelous. And so, Father, we just pray for all of these presents that are going to be sent out in your name. And Lord, like you told us, you're in this distressing disguise. This is our ministry to you. How could we ever minister to you? You have all things, but you told us that you identified with the weakest. And so, Father, for every child that receives one of these boxes, we pray that they also receive your love. We pray that you make yourself known in tangible ways to the children who receive. And we pray, Father, that the kingdom of heaven expands by that many souls. We just ask you to work through this minimal thing we were able to do. Work through it, Lord, and do wonderful things for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We've been looking at the book of Colossians. And if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to Colossians chapter 3. As we've been studying Colossians, we've been realizing that Christianity is not just a set of rules. Christianity is not just a nice religious code that we follow in order to modify our behavior. But we've learned as we've been looking at the last couple chapters that Christianity is a journey of transformation. God has changed our hearts. When we believed on him, God changed our hearts. And that inward change, he changed the core of our identity. And that radical change of heart finds its way out and is revealed and demonstrated through a change in our lifestyle, in the choices that we make, in the way that we live. And that's what we've been looking at as we've been continuing here through Colossians chapter 3. Last week, in the first 11 verses, Paul gave a lot of examples of the kind of stuff that we want to put off. And he was using language that pertained to clothing. Like you'd take off an old nasty t-shirt that you wore when you mow the lawn and you put on a nice shirt, you know, if you're going to go out to eat or something. So the concept is taking something off that no longer pertains to us. And last time, we looked at Paul's examples of what not to wear. The way that our lifestyle used to be expressed in selfish and self-destructive ways. Paul said, put all that stuff off. You don't need that stuff anymore. And now today we're going to look at the more positive side of this instruction. We'll examine what it looks like to be a well-dressed Christian. And obviously we're not talking about clothing, because you're looking at me thinking, well, you're not one. But he's not talking about literal clothing styles, but he's talking about the lifestyle that we wear, the life that we wear, the choices that we make. We have a new life. You know, it's just like in the spring. There's a tree. I like to sit on my front porch, and there's a tree out in my front yard, and I mark it in my mind. I'm observing it, you know, on a daily basis, and I watch the changes and the transformation that it goes through. And in the wintertime, the leaves begin to get all dry and brown, and they fall away. But I always notice that there's a few leaves that actually still will cling to that tree. They won't fully fall down. You know, you're waiting for them, but they'll stay there all winter long until the springtime comes. And when the spring comes and that new life is coursing through that tree, there's new sap and the buds come out, you notice, I always notice every year that those final few leaves that are old and dying have fallen down and something new is clothing that tree. All the stragglers are pushed off. And that's what's happening with us. The miracle of a new heart is revealed by this new life that begins to emerge in our life that we live, the new life that we undertake. So if you're there in chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off. And I just want to begin by reading verse 12. Paul's continuing his thought process. He left off talking about those things that we're going to put off. And then he says, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We'll stop right there. Now, Paul begins with the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we have to stop and ask what it's there for. Very good. And when we see that, it means that in light of everything I just said, when it says therefore, he means in light of everything that I've said, what's been said up to this point, because that is true, This will result. That's the kind of argument he's using. And he's reminding us that this change in our lifestyle is going to result from a change that's taken place in our hearts, not the other way around. We don't change our lifestyle. We don't change our life habits in order to get right with God. Because we've been made right with God because of Christ's sacrifice, then it results in this change in the way we go about making the choices that we make. It prompts us to change our lifestyle choices. So he says, since we're the elect, and that means it simply means that we're set aside by God. We're his now. We belong to him now. And since we're holy, and of course, you know, you hear that term and immediately it conjures up all these religious connotations and all, but it simply means to be set aside. When it says holy, you could actually substitute not normal anymore. That's basically what you could say. We're set aside to God. We're not moving in the same stream that we used to move in. And best of all, he says, because we're loved by God. Oh, man, and that's the thing that makes it all worthwhile. I mean, that's the whole reason why we're elect and why we're holy. The whole reason why we belong to him now and we're set aside to him is because he loves us, because we're loved by God. Man, that changes everything. We're special to him. He views each and every one of us, each of us, as though we're his very favorite. Every one of us, he treats us that same way. Because of that, he's saying, because God loves you, we can live differently. In other words, since God loves us, we're free to adopt an outward focus. All of the attributes that Paul wants us to wear in verse 12 are the antithesis of selfishness, the polar opposite of selfishness. Because when you think about it, what prompts a self-interest? I mean, what prompts? I know that's kind of an abstract sort of question to throw at everybody at 10 o'clock in the morning, but I mean, think about that. What would your thoughts be? What prompts people to have an obsessive self-focus? Anybody want to venture a guess? Everybody said it at the same time. It was kind of like, well,
that's what we said.
Oh, okay. Well, it was close.
Insecurity.
I think that's a great one. I think that's how about this? Maybe we tend to be self-focused because we're afraid if we don't promote ourselves, if we don't advance ourselves or concentrate on ourselves, no one will. If we don't do this, who's going to do it? Who's going to give us any sense of value? Maybe it all stems from that terrible disconnect of the fall where God was removed from our lives and we were separated from him. You know, you think about it, self-will got us into this mess to begin with. It was self-will. I will eat that fruit that God told me not to eat. Self-will. And so the result has been a self-focus ever since. We're still obsessed with self. And Paul's saying, guys, you're free from that now. Why? Because God loves you. God likes you. God wants to hang out with you. God likes it when you take the time to talk to him. He wants to hear from you. He wants to talk to you. He looks out for you. He looks out for your interests. He cares about you. He cares about every aspect of your life. So since someone like God is on your side, we can quit trying to establish some sense of worth by always looking out for ourselves and putting ourselves first. You're worth everything to God, Paul says. So now you can look outward. You can look outward in your focus. Man, that's freeing when you really get a hold of that. I mean, if we could really grasp that, that would free us up a lot. Because we're completely loved by God, and that makes us complete. We can develop a different kind of focus. We can, like Paul says here, put on tender mercies, which literally means guts of mercies, if you want to know the truth. The ancient man saw the solar plexus. They thought the solar plexus was the region of the heart. Paul is talking about the ancient man believed that the solar plexus region was the heart, was where the heart was, because that was the seat of the emotions. And that makes sense. You know, we talk about, you know, you get a gut reaction, you get a gut feeling about something, and that's what this is. I mean, you know, somebody that you love goes into the hospital, you get news, you get a phone call in the middle of the night, somebody that you love is in the hospital, where do you react to that physically? And your stomach, immediately, your stomach churns, it clenches up, and the whole thing. So Paul is talking about that. When he's saying that, he's talking about how we feel for other people. Paul says, develop an empathetic habit, a willingness to feel for others, to hurt with them, or to understand their plight or their pain, or their joy and their hope, whatever the case may be. Since we're loved by God, we can risk doing that. We can risk setting our own needs aside and looking to somebody else's needs. Jesus, remember when he saw the crowds after they had followed him out in the desert and he realized that they didn't have anything to eat, it says he was moved with compassion. That's that same word, which tells us then that means Jesus' stomach was kind of, because he saw the intense need that was there. And that's the same kind of thing. And then Paul says to develop a habit of kindness, which is just the outward working of sympathy and empathy, putting into action our concerns and our care. So when Jesus felt compassion for the crowds, he reacted by doing good, by providing for them, by feeding them. And that's how the kingdom of God continues to be propagated, by the good that the church does, as in an outward focus, in caring, in kindness. He mentions humility, and you know, we want to properly understand that word because it doesn't mean self-degrading, and it doesn't mean it doesn't imply any kind of self-hatred. Because remember, those are still just examples of a self-focus, and that's not what we're looking for. So, you know, humility. What is humility? I mean, humility is kind of a funny thing because if you make humility a goal and you think you got it, you kind of lost it at that point. My dad used to say, if it weren't for the greatness of my humility, I'd go on telling you about myself. But the word there, which is translated humility of mind, means to have a realistic, uninflated view of self. A realistic view of self. Something that is honest and real. That's basically the idea about humility. It's not constantly running around self-denigrating or being self-denigrating, but the idea is that it flows with and understands with the reality of who we are, of our limitations. It makes room. It gives space. It doesn't dominate. It listens with care. That's the concept behind the humility. It doesn't take itself so seriously that it can't admit to a mistake or laugh at a flaw that may show up. See, pride and arrogance have the result of dehumanizing the people around us, but humility actually embraces humanness with ease. Humility is willing to embrace that human quality. Humility, I believe, you could sum up as being a love for the truth. A love for truth. It has a willingness to take the risk of honesty, of authenticity. Paul says, put that kind of attitude on, and you can do that. Because any sense of security you may feel you've lost because you've been honest about yourself is all gained back because God loves you. God cares about you. You're important to God, and that is where we draw our understanding of ourselves. He mentions meekness, and of course we usually think of Mr. Rogers when somebody talks about meekness, some mousy person going, isn't that special or something, but the word actually implies strength. It means strength under control. And John MacArthur says that the word literally carries the idea of a willingness to suffer injury instead of inflict it. So in other words, if somebody's going to get hurt here, let it be me. If somebody's going to lose, let it be me. I can do that. And there's strength implied in that, I believe. Don't you think there's strength implied in that willingness to be able to suffer on someone else's behalf? We see that in Christ's example. Then he talks about long suffering, which simply means being patient. Of course, we don't have time to talk about that right now. But the concept behind it is actually even more than just, you know, waiting for the microwave to ding or something like that. The idea is being willing to endure hard times. Willing to go ahead and face the realities of this fallen world and be able to bear up under it, not feeling sorry for ourselves, not, you know, sitting around wringing our hands saying, why me? But willing to face that. Why? Because we know who's in control. And the one who's in control, who's on the throne, loves us, cares about us. So we know that anything that goes on in this life is ultimately going to be for our best. It's going to be in our best interest. Okay, so then Paul goes on from how we dress ourselves and our individual understanding of ourselves, and then he addresses how we interact with other people there in verse 13. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And again, this all stems from verse 12. And what we're learning here is that since God loves us, our highest priority in interacting with other people is to love, is to treat others lovingly, is to care for others lovingly. Now, obviously, you know, when we're called to bear with one another, the implication is we're dealing with people that annoy us. You don't have to bear with somebody who you really enjoy hanging out with. You know, I got to bear with my best friend. Oh, what a hassle. He talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness implies injury, doesn't it? I mean, you don't have to forgive somebody who doesn't do anything to you. Forgiveness, you know, we could say, oh, I don't have to forgive anybody because I've already shunned all the people that hurt me. I mean, that doesn't work that way. Someone could say, well, I can't forgive Rob because I just can't forget what's been done to me. I can't forgive. I can't forget the whole thing. But see, that's a misunderstanding of forgiveness. We know that God does employ that concept of putting our sins behind him. He remembers them no more. But we as human beings, we know that we have the capacity to retain in our memory things that have been done. We can't, you know, walk around just saying, oh, no, I've forgotten everything. I don't even know my name anymore. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. That's not a realistic expectation of ourselves or of other people. So forgetting really isn't the issue when it comes to us and forgiveness. We're going to remember that we were hurt. But forgiveness is simply acknowledging that the offense happened and then determining in our hearts that the person who offended us owes us nothing. Owes us nothing. Someone offended me, you owe me nothing. Well, you know, if they would just apologize, then I could forgive them. No, real forgiveness requires nothing of the other individual. You owe me nothing. I let that all go. And see, I'll tell you what, we get a hold of that concept, that's where freedom is. Because as long as we hold a grudge, as long as we do that, as long as we operate under the influence of that pain, we're still in bondage to that thing. We're still controlled by the offense. But the moment we let it go, it has no more power over us. It has no more influence over our choices. There's no connection there. We become free. So really, forgiveness is as beneficial to the person who does the forgiving as it is to the person who receives the forgiveness. Paul says, forgive, just like Jesus forgave. And there were no strings attached to that. That's just a matter of forgiving. And then Paul says that love is the pin that holds all of these clothes together. You know, the imagery is that we've wrapped ourselves with all of these different attributes, and now we clench it all together with love. That's what he's talking about, the bond of perfection. That's what he means, the thing that holds it together completely. And look at how the message words this. It says, forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Your basic all-purpose garment. That's a great way to put it. Love is the overall covering. Love is the greatest of all qualifiers when it comes to our interaction with other human beings. That's what it all comes back to, love. That's the question we have to ask ourselves when we're struggling in any kind of relationship with another human being. What is the loving response here? What would love do? WWLD, I guess. But what would love do is my attitude. Is my action, are my words connoting love? Am I acting in harmony with love? Because Jesus said that love is going to be the watermark that the world would use to determine whether or not we belong to him. Love would be. You know, we spend a lot of time wringing our hands over a lot of different things aside from love. We get really wound up over, you know, different takes on doctrinal positions or all these different things, or how a person may wear physical clothing into a church. But love is the thing that Jesus said was the most important thing. When people are going to determine whether or not you're following me or part of my whole scheme of life, they're going to look and see that kind of love that's there, the kind of love that I showed you. That's what identifies us as Christians. That's the great qualifier. Okay, he goes on, verse 15. And he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, we stop there. Now Paul moves from the issue of how we deal with individuals in general, and he speaks more specifically to a church group. He starts talking about what the church community would wear together. You could almost say kind of like a team uniform. What's the team uniform going to look like for the church? And so these verses tell us that since we belong to Jesus, unity and gratitude and learning and grace should characterize our community, should be a part of, should be demonstrating who we are as a community. They should characterize the gatherings that we have. Now, this is interesting to me because when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, you know, he had a totally different concept in mind than what we usually think of when we hear that phrase. When we say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, you kind of, at least for me, you kind of get the idea of, you know, we need to be serene in the face of trouble. We need to have a level of peace that overrides any difficulty that we may have. Don't you kind of, is that kind of what you guys think too when you hear that phrase? And you know, that's a nice concept. I mean, it's a biblical concept. In another spot, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. You know, in all things, take your requests to God. You know, give those to him. But I really don't think that's what Paul is actually saying in this passage here at all. You know, the ancient world in that time was ruled by the Roman Empire. Much of what we read in the New Testament is influenced by everything that was going on within the world at that time, especially as it touched the Roman Empire. And the guiding force of that empire that provided the stability and the infrastructure to allow people to pursue the callings of their lives, to allow them to pursue the arts or the sciences or whatever, was the guiding rule of Pax Romana. And it was called, basically, the Peace of Rome. And it was worded that way, the Peace of Rome and the rule of the Peace of Rome. And it was a common phrase that embodied the idea of Rome's authority, which afforded opportunity towards becoming civilized. That's the whole concept behind it. Pax Romana affords you the opportunity to become more than what you were before, to transcend from your barbaric ways is the idea. So Paul is using a phrase there that's common to the people there in Colossae. And it borrows this concept and he's applying it to the church and to Jesus. Pax Christiana rules the church. Whereas Rome said it's the peace of Rome that provides all these opportunities, that rules, that has the final authority. Paul is saying, no, let Pax Christiana have the final authority over everything as it touches your heart. It's his authority that formed us. It's his authority that protects us and provides for us. It's his authority which allows us the opportunity to pursue God's calling for our lives. So it means also that we're not here to promote some private agenda that we may have that's not Jesus. You know, just as the ancient world never would challenge Pax Romana, they would never challenge the authority of Rome. Anybody who did was going to find themselves in a load of trouble. That's how they ruled the world the way they did. They said, we rule through the peace that we keep. We rule through our authority. Paul is saying here, let that authority of Christ carry that same kind of weight and importance in your life. We don't challenge Pax Romana. We're not here to gain some kind of personal following or advance some ministry of our own or program. We're here to corporately submit to and rejoice in the peace of Christ that he provides by his rule over us, the knowledge that he is Lord and that he rules over all things. To let the peace of Christ rule over us means that we're not going to constantly be at war with each other. We're not going to constantly try to advance ourselves or try to promote ourselves or gain a position of power or control over other people or try to find some position of recognition, because all of that belongs to Christ. And really, given the context, when he's writing this letter to correct some false notions that had begun to develop there in that church, he's trying to say to them that teachers and leaders don't carry the kind of authority that you're giving to them. When it comes to who has the final say over your life, who has the final say over your heart, that's Christ. That's not some teacher. That's not some pastor or leader. They don't carry that kind of control. Let the peace of Christ, let Pax Christiana be the rule over your heart, and not some fallen human being who's on a journey along with you. Teachers and pastors, man, they're beneficial. They can help. They can aid and journey with you and guide and be helpful, but they do not carry the authority that Christ carries. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? And I think that's what Paul's trying to get across. And then that leads us up to the next thing, as we're thinking about Christ's rule and his control, and he takes care of anything, and he says, be thankful. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving this Thursday, and I suppose everybody was waiting for a Thanksgiving message. Here it is. Thanksgiving, thankfulness, that's a lifestyle. That's not a holiday. That's something that is to embody our individual lives and our corporate lives. Thankful people, that's what it's all about. You know, and it's interesting to me that he talks about thankfulness in the context of community. And that carries a lot of weight, because when you think about it, thankful people are not complaining people. thankful people are recognizing and remembering and realizing the magnitude of the rescue that took place in order to save them and rescue them. They're not complaining about the stuff that's going on around them. Did you ever watch that show, Deadliest Catch? I know I've used this example before, but yeah, you've watched that show. I mean, it's a great show. I don't know why I love it so much, because it's one of those things that is just the same thing over and over. Oh, they're pulling up a pot of crabs. I wonder if there's crabs. I mean, it's, you know. But one time on that show, something really amazing took place. One time, one of the boat captains, happened to be close to another boat where a deckhand was working on the outside of the boat, and he was working too close to the edge during some high seas there. And I want to show you. We've got it, and hopefully it'll all work the way I want it. The video quality is pretty bad.
The deckhands are astounded.
And the language is rough.
Chaining the pots in 30-foot seas.
Looks pretty dangerous when they start driving. No, he don't look like he's in a very good position. He's all the way down on the rail, down by the water.
That ain't good,
Ragey. But Captain Jonathan keeps his eyes on the vulnerable man still hanging off the nearby boat stack. The boat is rolling so much, the man can touch the frigid sea below him. Then, he disappears. The Time Bandit is in the best position for a rescue, but they have only minutes before the fisherman loses consciousness and drowns.
Let's go!
Jonathan struggles to get the Time Bandit close enough for his men to throw a life ring to the drowning man. The boat circles back around to assist as the Time Bandit crew attempts to haul the fisherman out of the water. Josh is not out of danger yet. Hypothermia has numbed his limbs. He needs to warm up, or he could still die.
You got it. Yep.
Cold.
Not bad. You want to warm up too quick, though, man. Let's put him on this bed, you guys.
Hey, just take a look.
Okay. Keep it on. Slowly warm up.
Yep, we're
slowly warm up, Russell. You guys get that suit off, Russell.
I'm alive, man. I'm alive.
Yeah, dude.
Holy, that was scary.
What happened? How did you fall in?
Oh, chain up the stack. I just lost it.
Guys, I saw you. I said he disappeared.
See my
life, man.
See my life.
He disappeared, man.
See my life.
He disappeared. Damn, you make my legs are shaking.
Yeah.
Notice how they get him on that boat and they strip off all those clothes, which reminds us of what we talked about last week, how those things could still have dragged him into a bad position. When that deckhand meets that captain, he's so grateful. The only thing that he's ready to say is, you saved my life. You saved my life. I was dead. I was gone. He's not complaining about the color of the cabin there. He's not saying, you know, these blankets are a little scratchy. I was hoping for something better. He's just so thankful to be alive. When we realize the gravity of our own sin and the rescue that Jesus provided for us, we're going to be thankful. We're going to be appreciative of those around us. He was grateful to the captain. He was grateful to everybody who was there. Thank you, guys. You saved my life. We're not going to be interested in trying to judge other people or tear anybody else down. We're just so grateful, aren't we, to be alive in Jesus, that we don't have time to worry about complaining about the things that don't seem to be going our way. Rob, you know, it's hard to be thankful when times are tough like they are, but listen, we could lose everything. We could lose everything, And we will never lose Jesus. We will never lose him. You could strip away everything that I've got. You could take away my house. You could take away my family and my health. Nothing, nothing. Paul tells me in Romans, nothing is going to ever separate me from the love that Jesus has for me. Man, that's something to be thankful for. I'm so grateful for it. Paul goes on and he says, let Christ's word dwell in us. That is, find a home in us, in our midst, and allow it to teach us as we put his word into practice. So teaching obviously isn't just something that's done by people that stand up here, but teaching is done by God's word through our lives as we live with each other. You know, it's how we learn to love Jesus, how we learn to love each other. That's the instructor here that's going on. What Paul does, and then or what God does. And Paul goes on to say that this grace that God's given us has changed our hearts, and so that should explode into singing in our lives. And you know, singing has always just been a vital part of the church community. You know, when we were trying to establish what Eastgate was going to be like, and we were trying to deconstruct a lot of things and ask, well, why do we do this and why do we do that? And you know, we said, why do we sing? You know, churches have always had people singing and stuff like that. Why do we do that? But I found that, you know, you can come to a verse like this and find right there an instruction by Paul. Let this stuff well up into song in your life and everything. Look at how the Message words this phrase. Let the word of Christ, the Message, have run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense and sing. Sing your hearts out to God. And you can go back all the way through history and you're always going to find people who are singing. People who just do. I mean, wherever there's humans, there's going to be singing and music and dancing. That's just the reality of it. That's part of the human makeup. We just can't seem to help it. We like to sing and we like to dance around and be goofy like that. That's just the way we are. And by and large, singing actually triggers emotional responses, stimulating otherwise dormant areas of our cognitive processes. I wrote that down really well, didn't I? And you know what? God seems to really like singing as well. Because Zephaniah says that God rejoices over his people with singing. So God likes to sing. God's singing and having a great time. And so he invites us. You know, you look at it. God sings, creation sings, the birds sing, the dolphins sing, the whales sing, humans sing, the wind sings. They're singing all over the place. It's just an expression of joy and of our hearts. And Paul says, let that grace that saved and restored you explode into songs in your life. And when you get together as a community, sing. Sing to the Lord. Have a good time with it. He really likes that. I mean, think about that. God really likes that. That's a different way to look at it. You know, a lot of times we look at it and we come in, you know, well, we're going to sing our songs, and that's to get our hearts right and focused and on the right things. And it can do that, and that's all right. But actually, think about it more like when if you're a parent and if you ever had kids and if they came running in when they were little toddlers and they started singing some song that they knew, or if you started clapping and they started dancing around their little goofy, like, you know, drunken dance as the toddlers do. And the joy that fills your heart as a parent when you see that, that's God. That's God's heart. When we gather together and we're just so thankful for what he's done and we're hanging out together, we just want to have a good time and sing because of what he's done. It explodes into song. I mean, obviously, our emotions are going to be this way and that. Sometimes you don't feel it or whatever. And that's a reality. But I still believe that singing has a place in the community of the church to express our hearts to God. And it's a great way to express that. So, okay, so that's our team uniform as a community. And then Paul finishes up this instruction with an overall command there in verse 17. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when we sum it all up, Paul's been saying, you know, here's how to live this new life, you know, this new heart that you've been given. There's things that we'll put off. There's things that we'll put on. And he gives these examples of how we put this into practice. And then he says, or if you just want me to say it in one sentence, just whatever you do, whenever you're doing something, make every choice consistent with who Jesus is. And so that's our final point in summary, that the overall goal that we have is to live consistent with Jesus' character. That's the goal of our lives. It's almost like he's, you know, ascending from this broad base of ideas, and he just keeps narrowing and narrowing the focus to the peak there of verse 17. You want it simplified? This is it. Just everything you do, Do it in the name of Jesus, is what he's saying. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you go out to eat today after church service and go in and say to the waiter or waitress, you know, I want two eggs over easy in Jesus' name, or something like that. I mean, that's not what he's talking about, you know. We're weird enough already that we don't need to add that kind of stuff. That's not what it means. He's you know, we always tag in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And, you know, we've kind of developed this pattern and habit. And it's a huge habit in my life. And I'd really like to see it broken in that we don't want to look at in Jesus' name as like the closing code of the prayer or something, the validation code. You know, well, you know, there's angels up there. No, well, this one's in Jesus' name. That goes on the accept pile. Oh, this one's to Muhammad. Ah, what are you thinking? Something like that. It's not like that. It's not a matter of making sure that we've applied the right magic words at the end of our prayer. But the concept behind doing anything in Jesus' name, it's the idea of doing it consistent with who Jesus is. Consistent with what Jesus has said. So we could easily, just as easily, when we're praying, remind ourselves because of who Jesus is. Because of what Jesus has said, I'm asking you this, God. You know, remembering. But it's not even a matter of just saying something. It's a matter of being in harmony with who he is. Being consistent, congruent with his character, with his plans, his purposes in life. I mean, doesn't that mean that to you guys? Consistent with what he would want. So Paul's saying that the way we live, every aspect of it in word, that is what we say to other people, what we even say to ourselves, what we do, the choices that we make, the activities that we pursue, do it in a way that you would feel comfortable knowing that Jesus is right there with you because, of course, he is. Everything that we do, everything that we engage in, every word that we speak, remembering that Jesus is right there with us in all of that. So when we take off the old man, we put on the new, and Paul is saying in summary that this new that we're putting on is none other than Jesus himself. We're putting on Christ. Paul even words it that way in Romans. He says, put on Christ. The idea is incarnation. Jesus clothed himself with humanity. In other words, he became like we are to die for us so that now we're able to clothe ourselves with Christ. We become like he is and live. That's the whole idea. So our goal, individually and corporately, is to live out Jesus in real life, to live his teachings, to live his character, to be Jesus in the world where we've been placed. And that's kind of a neat summary of the whole thing. Every day as we wake up, Lord, help me, enable me. I want to commit my heart, my life to you this day, and I want to be you in the world where I am. I want to be your temple and let you walk through the pathway of my life, which means then how we live does matter. There's a story that I read about a Yugoslavian Christian named Yakov, who years ago, he was trying to reach some of the remote villages of Yugoslavia where he lived, and at this time, the Yugoslavian church had actually been very corrupt and been extremely oppressive to people who had been there. They'd plundered the poor. They'd even put people to death who had opposed them. And it turned a lot of people off to Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. But Yakov, this young man, went to this village and he started talking with an older man named Zimmerman. And he commiserated with him about the tragedies that this man had faced and the hardships that he had endured. And as he was going on, the old man interrupted Yakov and said, I want you to know, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I don't want anything to do with it at all. And he said, those men, those people killed my own nephew. And he said, they walk around, they wear elaborate robes and crosses signifying a heavenly commission, but I can't ignore their evil deeds and the evil of their lives. So Yaakov said to Zimmerman, trying to change his point of view, trying to help him see it from a different perspective, he said to him, suppose I were to borrow your coat and put it on and go break into a bank. And the police saw me escaping, running away from the scene, but I was at such a distance that they weren't able to catch me. But one clue, however, put them onto your track. They saw your coat. They recognized your coat. Now, what would you say to the police if they came to your house to accuse you of breaking into the bank? And the old man said to them, well, I would deny it. And he said, but we saw your coat, they would say. We saw your coat. Well, the old man caught right away what the guy was trying to do, and he got mad. And he ordered him out of his house. Said, look, I don't want to hear any more of this. I don't need this. Get away. But over time, and this was over a long period of time, Yaakov kept going back to that village specifically to talk to Zimmerman, specifically to encourage him and to check in on him. He was an older gentleman, and to take care of his needs as best as he could, and to minister the love of Jesus to him. And one day, after all of this time spent just showing kindness and being careful with him, the old man said to him, asked him, how does a person become a Christian? And Yaakov explained that he had to turn from his old life and surrender to Jesus. And then he carefully led him in the process of this, told him, gave him a sample of a prayer that he could pray. And the old man got down on one knee and asked Jesus to come into his life. And when he got up, he wiped tears away. And he looked at that young man and he said, I am so thankful that you're in my life. And then he leaned in close and he pointed to heaven and he whispered to him, you wear his coat well. And that's the concept. That's the idea. Everything we do in the name of Jesus. Everything we do, we want to wear his coat well so that others will see and know. We're beggars who've found food. Our goal is to show others where the food is. So our goal is to wear his coat well in every facet of our lives. Right on? Very cool. Well, if you'll stand up with me, please, and we'll close with a song.
Oh, I thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given me. And I could ne'er repay from my heart. I'd like to say that I thank you. The grace that you have given me, and I could ne'er repay from my heart. I'd like to say that I thank you, Lord. I'm thankful. Oh, I thank you, oh Jesus.
God, that's our heart's cry. We want to thank you, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that as we live our lives this week, we head up towards a day when families get together and we gather with the common interest of celebrating all that you've provided. I pray that our hearts are thankful. Guard us, Lord, from the influences of a fallen culture and fallen world. Lead us away from the selfishness we've known. Help us live and wear your coat rightly. I pray that we do that, Lord. I pray that for every one of us here this morning. And I pray it because of who you are, Jesus, and because of what you said. Amen. Amen. Let's close by speaking this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Happy Thanksgiving.